Revelation 2. I'm going to start in verse 8. You follow along, please, as I read. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Let's pray together, please. Our Father, we are so thankful to be able to know Jesus. We thank you for saving us, for calling us to yourself even while we were still dead in our trespasses and sins. And Lord, you have quickened those of us who have placed our faith in you, have given us life, and you have given us the hope of eternal life. And Lord, we rejoice in that this morning. We know that in a fallen world, you have said that we will have tribulation. We will have struggles. We will have trouble. We will have pain. But Lord, even though you have said we will have tribulation in this world, you have also said not to fear because you have overcome the world. You have certainly overcome the wicked one. And Lord, we look to you to speak to us this morning. This is your message specifically for a church nearly 2,000 years ago, but it is also a message to us today as your church, to the church at large in all times and in all places. And so, Lord, we know that you have a message for us in this passage today, and we pray that you would help us to hear it, help us to see it. You have promised blessing on those who hear the words of this book, this letter, and do it. So, Lord, may that describe us today. Give us ears to hear what you have said to the churches. Lord, I ask for your help, the help of your Holy Spirit, who is the author of this book that we are studying together this morning, that you, Lord, would give me clarity of mind and word, that we would get all that we can from this passage by the teaching, by the ministry of your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would convict where we need it, that you would encourage just where we need it. Lord, we know that you are with us. We thank you for that. We know this is your word and that it's alive, and we thank you for that. And we look forward to what you're going to show us this morning. May we behold beautiful, wonderful things from your law. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. There's a famous statement that you've probably read or seen or heard somewhere from the early church, the early history of the church, and that is that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. We did our scripture reading earlier in the book of Acts, and James had been beheaded, and Peter was imprisoned and was about to be beheaded, he thought, and everyone else thought. But every time Rome or the Jewish people or anybody else tried to douse the flame of what the Holy Spirit was doing, it just spread. And that's what that statement means, where it comes from. The blood of the martyrs, what is a martyr? Someone who dies for his faith. And in our context, someone who gives up his or her life because of the cause of Christ. I'm a believer, and that offends someone so much, a government, a person, that person would kill me. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. This morning, we're studying this letter to the church at Smyrna, and it is a story of suffering and persecution. Daniel Aiken wrote in his commentary, "Suffering, persecution, and martyrdom have indeed been the calling of the church of our Lord Jesus somewhere among the nations throughout her entire history." At one time, Fox's Book of Martyrs was a bestseller. How many of you have ever heard of Fox's Book of Martyrs? Okay. I mean, you've read Fox's Book of Martyrs, okay? We know what it is. Probably haven't read it cover to cover. maybe read excerpts, maybe know some stories from it. At one time, that was a bestseller. It catalogs the stories of men and women who gave their lives for Christ. Today, there are publications like Voice of the Martyrs and others that describe some of what Christians are facing throughout the world. You can see different statistics, different studies, but there's an estimate that 100 to 150 million Christians have been martyred every year for the last few decades. Some people estimate that more people have died since the turn of the century, certainly since 1900, than all the years since then. There are people who are our brothers and sisters in Jesus who are being persecuted, who are suffering, and some who are even dying today. Do we ever consider that? Do we ever think about that? Do we ever concern ourselves with preparing for if that were ever to happen here? That's some of what we're going to consider today in this short letter. Some people have said this is more like a postcard because this one's shorter. But we're going to look, I want to review briefly the format, the pattern that you have seen with me in the previous letter. Revelation 2 and 3, there are seven churches, letters to seven different churches, and they all follow basically the same pattern. We have a greeting to the angel of the church at these things says, and there's a description of Jesus. And the description comes, for the most part, from the previous chapter, the vision that John has had of the risen, glorified Christ. And then there is a commendation, an attaboy, and or a complaint. Most of the churches have both. The one today does not. I'll explain that when we get there. Addressing the specific needs of that church. And then a call to listen to what the Spirit has to say to the churches. And then a reward for the one who overcomes, the one who conquers. That's the format that each of these follows most of the time in that order. The church in Smyrna that we're going to study today, as well as the church in Philadelphia that we'll get to in chapter 3, they have no rebuke. They have no condemnation. They have no correction. Instead, what they receive is encouragement because of the persecution that they're facing. I have four ideas, four main points for you this morning. Almost one per verse. Number one, Jesus has conquered death. Amen? Anybody out there? All right. Jesus has conquered death. We are thankful for that. And these folks in Smyrna would have been thankful for that. Number two, Jesus knows our suffering. That's verse 9. The next verse, 10. Number 3, Jesus commands us not to fear, but to be faithful. So there are two commands to this church. We'll talk about them when we get there. But not to fear and to be faithful, a negative and a positive. And then number 4, Jesus promises life. The same one who conquered death promises them life. And that's the end of verse 10, end of verse 11. You'll get to see those again as we go. But those are the four main ideas for us this morning. We're going to return now to verse 8 and work through this verse by verse. There it says, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write. So where is Smyrna? Some of you are thinking Georgia. That's not where we're talking about. We're talking about a city that was 35 miles north of Ephesus. I've been showing you this map to help us out. So here's Ephesus. That's where we were last week. Now we're up in Smyrna. You can see that that is also a port. It had an excellent harbors. It was called the Port of Asia because it was the best harbor there on the Aegean Sea. Now, in contrast to Ephesus, which I mentioned at the end last time, there is no city. There are ancient ruins now at Ephesus. There's not a city there anymore. There is a city where Smyrna was. It is now called Izmir. This is modern-day Turkey. It's been called that for 60 to 80 years, and it has a current population of about 200,000 people. That's the skyline, a little bit of it. So Smyrna is now Izmir. And some of you may be old enough to recognize the name Onassis, Aristotle Onassis. His second wife was the widow, Jacqueline Kennedy, the widow of U.S. President John F. Kennedy. So at the time, he had the world's largest privately owned shipping fleet. He was one of the world's richest and most famous men. He is from Smyrna. And when he was born at the beginning of the last century, they were still calling it Smyrna in most parts of the world. He was born there, lived there until he was 16 years old. There was a something called the Catastrophe of Smyrna, which was a major fire, part of a battle, and that's when he left there, and he and his family moved to Greece in 1922. This port of Asia was also called the Crown of Asia, because it was beautiful. It was a beautiful city. It was a city that was a center of science, of medicine, one of the most beautiful cities in that part of the world. But the church in this city struggled against two hostile forces. They were experiencing struggle, battle against them from two places. One was the Jewish population of that city, because obviously Jews did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Many of them today are still looking forward to a Messiah. They don't believe that he has come yet. So they were opposing the Christians and persecuting them. And then the non-Jewish population, the pagan culture, they were loyal to Rome. It was a very significant city for emperor worship. As a matter of fact, they had a contest. I heard as many as 11 different cities were competing to be able to build the first temple to the emperor. And guess which city won? This one. They were big into emperor worship. You say, what did that look like? Well, there's a temple there, and Roman citizens were required to burn a little bit of incense there in the temple once a year and say, Caesar is Lord. Well, what's the big deal about that? Could the Christians go and say that Caesar is Lord? Somebody was going to answer my question. What? Why does it matter? Caesar is not Lord, is he? Not for a Christian, not for anybody really, but who is Lord? Jesus is Lord. God is the Lord. So Jesus is Lord. If he's my Lord, I can't go in a temple once a year and burn incense and say, Caesar's Lord. I can't do that. And as a result, they were facing significant persecution. The word Smyrna itself is equivalent to the word myrrh. Different languages, same word. Smyrna means myrrh, which was a sweet perfume. Those of you who know the Christmas story that's recorded in Matthew, you remember that probably a couple years, maybe 3 years after Jesus was born, wise men came from the east and they brought three gifts. We don't know how many wise men there were, but there were three gifts, and they were what? They were gold, frankincense, and myrrh, okay? Gold, because he was a king, frankincense, and perhaps myrrh, because he was a priest. But myrrh really pointed to his death. The death that Jesus would suffer. And indeed, they brought spices. He was dead. He was in the tomb. They hurriedly put a few spices and wrapped his body, but they were coming back with the rest of it, and that would have involved myrrh. Someone said that while the Christians of the church at Smyrna were experiencing the bitterness of suffering, their faithful testimony was like myrrh or sweet perfume, a sweet smell to God. So this was a church that needed encouragement. They were experiencing persecution. They were experiencing suffering. And things were going to get worse. So John takes them back to the vision of the previous chapter, and he has a particular way that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he was going to describe Jesus to these who were suffering. That brings us to our first point this morning. Jesus has conquered death. Continuing in verse 8, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. The first and the last. We've seen this before now, a couple times talked about it. In chapter 1. And as we've discussed in previous weeks, the first and the last is a comfort to them, a reassurance. Why? Well, it's confirming the deity of Christ. To say that he is the first and the last means that nothing was before him and nothing will be after him. These believers who were being persecuted, they needed to know that he was in charge, he was sovereign, he was going to take care of his church, his bride. Skip Heitzig wrote that, in effect, Jesus says to them, I've been there. I know what it's like to be persecuted. I know what it's like to be in poverty. I know what it's like to be slandered. I know what it's like to suffer death. I'm the first and I'm the last. I'll be there at the beginning, in the middle, and at the end of what you're going through. So if the first and last draws attention to his deity, he is God. He has always been, he will always be. That second statement points to his humanity, because it says that he died. He says, the one who was dead and came to life. we read those words and we're so familiar with them, and they don't really mean much to us, I'm afraid. We have to stop and think about it. The one who was dead and came to life, what's he reassuring them of? The hope of the resurrection, the fact that Jesus didn't stay dead. Jesus came out of the tomb on the third day. That is our hope of eternal life. That is our hope of victory over death. And so he says, the one who was dead and came to life, came back to life. The fact that Christ had been triumphant, he had had the victory over death. And he can save them and he can save us eternally. Jesus has conquered death. That's the first point. Second point for this morning, Jesus knows our suffering. And I chose my wording carefully because he doesn't just know about our suffering. It's not that Jesus saw our suffering or he read about our suffering or he watched the news and found out that this church in this city was suffering. It's not just that he knows about it. Do you understand the difference between I know about something and I know something? Experience is exactly the difference. It's one thing to have a head knowledge, but it's another thing to have experienced it. And he experienced it. Did he not experience suffering while he was here on earth? Look at verse 9. I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. He says, I know. Isn't that reassuring when you're going through a trial? You've lost a loved one, you're in the hospital, your loved one's in the hospital, and someone is coming and taking you by the hand saying, I know, I understand, I've been there. And that's what our Savior can do. Isaiah 53 says that he is a man of sorrows who's acquainted with our griefs. He understands our sorrows. He understands our hurts emotionally and physically. That is our Savior. That is Jesus. And he says, I know. John Phillips said, there's no sob, no tear, no heartache, no pain, no fear that the Lord does not share because he knows. What does he say he knows? Well, some of you, if you have a King James or New King James with you, it's going to say, I know your works. And each of the seven letters in that translation will say, I know your works. If you have a different translation with you, you don't have that. You just have, I know your tribulation or afflictions. So the older manuscripts do not have works. It's not an unbiblical, it's not a theological problem for us, but I'm not going to make any big deal out of talking about works this week, of what those works might have been, because that may have been something that a scribe added later to make the letters the same. What does he say he knows? I know your tribulation, or your translation may say your afflictions. This term for tribulation means to be crushed. The word picture is like a millstone that's going to grind grain and put great pressure to crush that grain to make it useful for flour or whatever. In the same way, this suffering and persecuted church was being crushed. Do you know what happens when myrrh is crushed? It gives off that pleasant aroma. So again, we have this word picture of Smyrna means myrrh, means sweet smell. And he uses a term that means you're being crushed. But as they remain faithful to God, that is a pleasing aroma, a pleasing smell to God. He says, I know your tribulation. Then he says, I know your poverty. But we have it in parentheses in English, but you are rich. By all outward signs, all outward indications, this church was weak and poor. But God isn't so concerned about outward appearances, is he? As he looks inside them, he sees a wealthy people, a strong people. And more as a side note, but I think an application for us this morning, what matters is what Jesus sees inside you. So you may be discouraged. You may not like something about your physical features. You may not like the conditions that you live in. What Jesus thinks is a whole lot more important than what we think about ourselves or even what other people think about ourselves. What he believes and knows to be true about us is the most important thing. Now, when it says poverty, we're not just talking about someone who is struggling a little bit. The term here is abject poverty. It's related to the verb to beg. Someone who doesn't have enough to put food on the table. Someone who possesses absolutely nothing. As you read the history of the early church, you're going to find there were a lot of people who were poor. Why? It was part of the persecution. In many cities, they had guilds, trade guilds. In order to be part of that, you had to be involved in the emperor worship. In some places, they even had a certificate to prove, I have done my emperor worship for this year. I can be part of the guild, therefore I can trade. It would sink your business or destroy it or remove it entirely if you were not worshiping Caesar. Well, these are Christians. They can't do that. And so some of them have lost their livelihood. Perhaps it was someone who was from a Jewish background. If that person put faith in Christ, in Jesus as the Messiah, that person's going to be shunned, put out of his or her family. And so this is extreme poverty. It's a serious situation. But I would follow up to say that the Lord Jesus is no stranger to poverty. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. He was rich. He was in heaven. He had everything. And Philippians tells us that he gave that up temporarily. He didn't grasp onto it in order to come to earth and live among us to save us. What else does he know? He says, I know the blasphemy. Your translation might say slander. He says he knows about the gossip, the slander, the insults that they have received. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's not true, is it? No. Words do hurt. He says, I've heard what everybody's been saying about you. I understand the pain of what you're feeling when people ridicule you and make fun of you and your stand for Christ. He goes on and says, those who say they are Jews and are not. Their concept of who was a Jew, well, I can trace my bloodline. I can go all the way back to Abraham. I know all the generations. I am a Jew. And from a genealogical standpoint, they're right. But when you read the term Jew, like in the book of Romans, Paul talks about some who say they are Jews or not. What does he mean by that? He doesn't mean they're confused about the family tree. He means, in a New Testament sense, one who is a true Jew is one who is spiritually a Jew, one who has a right relationship with God through Jesus. One of my study Bibles said, the New Testament defines God's people in relation to Jesus, not by their genealogy. And he makes an even stronger statement. He says, these Jews who say they're Jews, but they're not really Jews, certainly not spiritually Jews, they are of the synagogue of Satan. Have you ever heard of a church called that? A synagogue called that? Probably not. What's he saying? Is he just trying to insult these people? No. He's pointing out that what's going on when they meet at their synagogue is being influenced by Satan himself. He is inciting them, stirring them up to persecute those who are followers of Christ. For the most part, at this stage of history, the Jews were excluded. They didn't have to go do worship to Caesar. For a while, the Jews had it made in that sense. And furthermore, for a while, the Christians were kind of a subset. They were under the umbrella of Judaism because many of the early church Christians were Jews. And then more Gentiles and more Gentiles and more Gentiles. But persecution had come, and there were Jews who were wanting to distance themselves from Christians. And they were still somewhat protected. The Christians were not. And they were experiencing abuse, persecution, even martyrdom because of Satan. What does the word Satan mean? It means adversary, enemy. And that's what's going on here. It's not so much that John is writing or Jesus is saying the Jews are horrible, mean, bad, nasty people. What he's saying is these people are being influenced by Satan to oppose you, to persecute you. Let me go one step further by application. I'm not saying anything against the Jews, modern day people of Israel. We should pray for them. We're instructed in Scripture to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We should love them. We should care for them. And we should pray that they would understand that Jesus is the Messiah and that he has already come once and he is coming again. Jesus has conquered death. That was point one. Point two, Jesus knows our suffering. Point three, Jesus commands us not to fear, but to be faithful. So the suffering church at Smyrna, Jesus has two commandments. And the way I have it there, I have it negative than positive, but David Jeremiah made it more alliterated and probably easier to remember, and that is be fearless and be faithful. Let me know you're awake. Say that with me, please. Be fearless, be faithful. That is the instruction. You might think Jesus would write to these who are undergoing persecution and say, do this, that, and the other thing, and life will be good. Life will be easier for you. No, he says, be fearless, do not be afraid, and be faithful. Verse 10 says, do not fear any of those things you're about to suffer. He's really saying it's going to get worse. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. We saw do not fear back in chapter 1, and I told you then, literally it means stop being afraid. Stop. Cut it out. Easier said than done, isn't it? They were suffering persecution, and they were afraid. David Guzik said that sometimes we think that Christians who endure persecution are almost superhuman. And we sometimes don't appreciate the depths of fear they struggle with. If you've ever read a biography or an autobiography of someone who has experienced persecution, you understand there is fear. There are times their heart panics just like yours and mine does. I won't ask you to raise your hand, but if I did, if I said, who in this room struggles with fear? If you're being honest, I would expect every hand to go up. We struggle with fear. They're different fears. Your fear may not be my fear, but we are a fearful people. Often in the scripture, we're compared to sheep. Fearful, defenseless. So regardless what your fear, your particular fear that you're struggling with may be this morning, I'd like to show you briefly three verses. There are many others we could look at, but here are three that you may want to jot down, you may want to memorize, may want to work on these. Psalm 56, 11 says, in God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Now, it's a lot easier to read that or even to memorize that than actually to believe and practice it. But when it comes right down to it, what is the worst that could happen to me? That I die? That I be tortured? Those are the kind of things that come to my mind, the worst that could happen. So if somebody kills me, if I'm tortured and killed, what happens to me? I get to be with my Savior. I'm not saying, bring it on, this is what I want, but I am saying I shouldn't fear that because it's leading me to a better situation, horrible as it may be, to go through it. So I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Along with that, we have the words of Jesus, Matthew 10, 28, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, don't be afraid of those who threaten to kill you. Don't even be afraid of those who kill you. Fear God. He is the one who has the ability to keep someone in his presence forever or to separate someone from his presence forever in hell. One more from the New Testament. You might know this one, 2 Timothy 1:7. God has not given us a spirit of fear. When I am fearful, it's not coming from God. It is coming from Satan or one of his demons, or it's coming from my own sinful, weak flesh. Because fear does not come from God. It is not of the Lord. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That's what should describe us as his children, his believers. Power, love, sound mind, not fear. We also read, I believe in 1 John, perfect love casts out all fear. Any of you who may be struggling in this area, I'm going to give you one more that I didn't put on the screen, but Philippians 4:8, some of you may have memorized that before. It's a list of things we're supposed to think about. And if we think about those things in that list, things that are true, honest, just, praiseworthy, virtuous, etc., then the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Good verse. So that's Philippians 4. Go ahead and do 6 through 8. Would be good for you. But verse 8 gives us a list. What's the first one there? Whatever is true. How many of the things that we worry about are true? How many things that you worry are going to happen tomorrow actually happen tomorrow? They might. But a lot of things that we worry about that are robbing us of the peace and joy that God wants to give us, they're things that never happen. So if we dwell on what is true and praiseworthy and virtuous, if we just stop ourselves, that's not true. I've had to do that within the last week or two. Something that was coming back up in my mind again. No, I don't know it's going to happen that way. I'm going to think about something else. Take that thought captive, put it off, be renewed in your mind, and put on the right type of thinking. There are some ideas for you. I believe most of us struggle, at least from time to time. Maybe some of us struggle often with fear and doubt and worry. And those are some good verses to help us with those. He says, those things which you're about to suffer. Don't be afraid of the things that you're about to suffer. This is the same word that you would think. There's nothing too fancy about this word for suffering. It's the same way that Jesus' passion and suffering were described in the Gospels. Why? The devil is about to throw some of you in prison. Who is the devil? That name for God's enemy, same person as Satan. It means accuser, slanderer, the accuser of the brethren. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison. This is not what you would think of as a modern day prison. Prison at that time didn't mean anything good. It's not that you have health care or dental care. It's not that you have a place to work out. If you were put in prison at this time and place, it was because you were waiting for your execution most of the time. So we look at it and say, oh, that's bad. The devil is going to throw some of them in prison. That is bad. But what he's really saying is the devil is going to cause some of you to be executed. You're going to die for your faith. Why? That you may be tested. God is in control. God is not turning over the control of this, the reins, to Satan. Rather, he is allowing Satan to try to test the faith of his children, his church at Smyrna. He says, you will have tribulation 10 days. A couple of possibilities here. That could be 10 literal days. There are other people who look at that and say, well, there were 10 different emperors during this time period up till the time of Constantine, and there was great persecution in these 10 periods of time. Maybe. Whatever that 10 days means, I believe it is showing that it is a limited period of time. It's not going to go on forever, and certainly in light of eternity, it is going to be relatively brief. So this persecution, this time of testing that God is going to allow the devil to bring on you is going to last for a limited time. It has a definite beginning and a definite end. And guess what else? God is going to remain in complete control during that 10-day period. Now, I want to take just a minute to share with you, right now we are blessed to have the freedoms we have in this country. But some of you are well aware, we've had conversations before, it may not always be that way in our lifetime, in our children's and our grandchildren's lifetime, if the Lord tarries. One of my commentaries I was reading this week was giving his perspective of what may occur. This is Daniel Aiken. In America, those of us in the West must be prepared for the jarring truth that just as in Smyrna in the first century, those who oppose and reject Christianity are going to oppose and persecute us. Not only are they going to say that we're wrong, they will say we're bigoted, dangerous, and evil. We will be slandered. Remember, that's one of the meanings of Satan's name, the devil, the accuser, the slanderer. We will be slandered as anti-choice, anti-diversity, anti-gay, anti-inclusion, and anti-tolerance. We can anticipate economic boycotts, governmental restrictions, and social ostracism. Eventually, more severe persecution and even imprisonment will likely be our experience. Of course, this is already true for believers of Christ around the world, but it may very well be coming to America. So then, that may cause you to wonder, what should our response be if it were to happen here? How should we respond? Do not be fearful, be faithful. It's the same thing. Remember, we're going to see in a minute, the letter to the churches, this is to us. How are we supposed to respond if persecution comes to us or our children? How should we be preparing them? Be fearless, be faithful. James 1, 2, and 3 says it this way. Consider it a great joy, my brothers, whenever you experience various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. The testing of your faith produces endurance. Now, as I mentioned earlier when we were talking about the format of these different letters, I'll mention again, there is not a correction. He doesn't say, this is what you're doing wrong, this is what you need to change. He instead is encouraging them to remain faithful. What's more, he doesn't promise to make it all go away, to lighten their affliction. He says, it's bad. It's going to get worse. But don't be afraid and do be faithful. That brings us to our fourth point for this morning. Jesus promises life. We're halfway into verse 10. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Literally, become faithful until death. What was important here? Their faithfulness. That's what was important to him. Staying true to Christ. Regardless of what the government, what this religion or that religion does, we are supposed to be faithful to our master, our Lord, Jesus Christ. Another commentator, James Hamilton, said, Jesus is worth dying for. And if he's worth dying for, he's worth living for. We need to be gripped by something that is greater than ourselves, the hope that Jesus is Lord. He is Savior. He is good. He is kind. He is faithful. He is worth living for, because our hope in Jesus will give us the courage to be faithful. Hamilton went on to say, He, Jesus, is proclaiming to them that he is better than life. Better than life itself. Those who experience his goodness, who know him this way, know that Jesus spoke, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. So he's promising life to those who are faithful unto death. That is the only way to live the Christian life, death. Some people call it an upside down kingdom, and it is to us. Death to self, death to sin. Then you will be dead to the world and dead to fear. And you will also be alive by the power of the Spirit through faith in Jesus. Now, we don't know any of the names specifically that John was writing to at the instruction of Jesus. But church history tells us about one person, and his name is Polycarp. And for sake of time, I will not read. I brought a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs, because this story is recorded there. I'll give you the summary of it. But Polycarp, church history tells us, not inspired, but church history tells us he was the last living person who was discipled directly by John the Apostle. So John would have known Polycarp personally, assuming that that is true. This man was the pastor of the church at Smyrna some years later. At 86 years old, under one of the waves of persecution, Polycarp was ordered to burn incense at the altar of Caesar. And they demanded that he do this. And do you know how he responded? He knew what the penalty was going to be, that he would be thrown to the lions or burned at the stake. He was going to lose his life if he refused to do this. And here's the quote. "How can I deny him who has been faithful to me these 86 years? How can I turn my back on my Lord who has been so faithful to me?" And sure enough, he was sentenced to burn at the stake. 86 years old. The story goes that the fire that they built around him basically went up over him like in a dome. He wouldn't burn. And so finally, the crowd convinced one of the soldiers, go stab him with a spear. And again, this is not inspired, but the story is that they stabbed him with a spear and so much blood flowed out that it put out the fire. He died from the loss of blood, and they built the sticks back around him and burnt his body to ashes at that point. That is the type of individual that John is writing to. That is the type of individual that Jesus has a word for. And his instruction is, don't be afraid, be faithful. And that man, by God's grace, was faithful to death. If you're like me, maybe you've wondered, would I be able to stand up under any persecution? They would twist my pinky and I would scream. And would I deny my Savior? If you've ever thought about that, if you've wondered that, John Phillips has a suggestion for us. We must live for Christ today. The only way to guarantee as best we can that we would be able to die for Christ tomorrow is to live for him today. The same as anything else in the will of God for your life. You say, I want to do God's will. Great. Do his will today. Obey him today. And tomorrow, obey him again. And the next day, obey him again. And you're going to be on the path that he wants you on. You're going to be doing his will. And in the same way, if we are living for him daily, if we are dying to ourselves daily, if we are dying to sin daily, then if ever we are called on to suffer or even die for him, then by his grace, we will be faithful to death. What's the promise here? Be faithful until death. I will give you a crown of life. What did I tell you at the beginning? One description of the city of Smyrna was the crown of Asia. And he uses this illustration. They were also a place where sporting events were held. And you know, from that time, they would give laurel wreaths. They would give plants that were woven into a wreath. But he's saying, I'm not going to give you a wreath that's going to wilt and decay within a week or two. I'm giving you a crown of life. And literally, I'm giving you eternal life. The crown of life is the reward for one who's faithful under trial or unto death. James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed, happy, watched over by the Lord is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, same term, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And we come to this last verse for today. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Who is he who overcomes? Believers. We talked about that last week. Each time there's a message to the one who overcomes, that's not a super Christian. That's anyone who is a follower of Christ. What is the promise? He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. We should know what that is. Because this is a positive statement. We're not going to be hurt by the second death. But what is that? That's eternal separation from God. being cast into the lake of fire. As a matter of fact, this comes back up. Revelation 20, verse 14. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So physical death is the separation of the body and the spirit, the immaterial part. That's physical death. We know that spiritual death is separation from God. This second death, as we read it here, is talking about eternal separation from God. Those who are faithful, those who overcome, those who are conquerors, those who are victorious, they will not be hurt. They will not be affected by. They will not experience the second death. Revelation 21:8, at the end of the book, tells us who does experience the second death, and we'll get there in a few months. There it says, cowards, unbelievers, vile, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their share will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone or sulfur, which is the second death. You may have heard this before. Dwight L. Moody put it this way. He who is born once will die twice. He who is born twice will die once. Remember, Jesus spoke to Nicodemus and said, you must be born again. Those of us who experienced a spiritual rebirth will die only one time, and it's the physical death. But those who are born only once do not experience a spiritual rebirth. They're not born again. They will die physically, and they will face this second death of being cast into the lake of fire. I hope that sobers us this morning, that we would be concerned for those around us who have not been born again. The main points for this morning: Jesus has conquered death. Jesus knows, has experienced our suffering. Jesus commands us not to fear, but to be faithful. And Jesus promises life. When one believer is faithful, God gets the glory. He's the only one who can sustain us through it. He wants us to be faithful to him. If you're here this morning, you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ. You don't have to experience the second death. You don't have to be separated from God forever in hell. You say, what do I do? You believe on Jesus as Savior, this one we've been talking about, the one who died and lives again. He is the Savior. He is the rescuer. He is the one who has made a way for us to have eternal life with God. You run to him. You are found in him. You are believing in him alone for salvation. And for those in the room who have done that, do you have any concern for the people around the world who are suffering? I know that too often it doesn't even enter my mind, and yet we're commanded in Hebrews to pray for those who are suffering. And pray that God, by God's grace, they will be fearless. They will be faithful. And that if God calls us to do the same, that we would be fearless and faithful. Some of you may be suffering for righteousness today, not to the extent of persecution. There's not physical harm. There may not even be financial harm or emotional harm, but there is some way in which you're suffering for righteousness. Know that God is in control. If we were to be persecuted, know that death is the doorway, the passageway to eternal life with God through Christ. We need to choose to live for him today and then the next day and the next day, so that if ever we are called on to die for him, we will be faithful. And we need not to be afraid. We need to stop fearing and trust in him. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? In a moment, I'm going to close this part of the service with prayer. Is there anyone here this morning who would say, Bob, I don't know. I don't know that much about Jesus. I don't know what it means to be born again, or I don't know how to do that, or don't know whether I've done it. But I do know I don't want to be any part of the second death. I don't want to be in the lake of fire forever. Would you pray for me? If that's your testimony this morning, that I don't know whether I'm saved, but I'm concerned about it, and I would appreciate you praying for me. I'm not going to call you down or mention your name, but if that describes anybody here this morning, would you either look up at me and look back down or raise your hand and put it back down? Okay. Is there a Christian here this morning? And I don't know what it is, but you know that God's pinpointing something this morning and you would like to request prayer as well. If you know that God has spoken to you about something specific this morning, convicted your heart, you want to make a change, you're repenting of something, you are wanting to start or start again something. If that describes you this morning and you'd like me to remember you in prayer, do the same. Look up at me, look back down, or raise your hand and put it back down. Our Father, you are faithful. Even when we fear that we are not, even when we know that we are not, you are faithful. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. You keep every promise that you have made. Lord, may we trust you. May we obediently set aside our fears, our worries, our doubts. May we be found faithful, that someday when we stand before you, we would hear, "A well done, thou good and faithful servant." Lord, for the one who has expressed concern for his soul, I pray that you would work, that you would save. That's what you do, Lord. You are the Savior. Strengthen us. Keep us. May we fix our eyes on you. May we fix our thoughts on you. And may we know your peace that passes all understanding. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.